In 1999, graduated from Bible college and had the privilege of going to Israel and visited the alleged location of the tomb of Lazarus, where he was raised from the dead. And in John 11, this is described initially when the family and friends of Lazarus found themselves in a hopeless situation because Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and indeed he did stinketh. The village was in mourning for this great loss, but they were powerless to change it. What situation is more desperate than death? I mean, what can you do at that point? The sisters of Lazarus previously summoned Christ to come and heal their brother when he was deathly sick. But as you know, Jesus took his time getting there. And they were kind of upset that Jesus didn't come right away. But Jesus does everything for a reason. And when Christ arrived on the scene, Lazarus was already dead, just as he knew. This helpless situation seemed hopeless. But the resurrection and the life would change all things, because what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Jesus would call Lazarus to come forth, and he would walk out from that tomb alive. Ray Comfort stated, "The words of Jesus cut through the icy grip of death like a white-hot blade through soft, powdered snow. The same word that brought life in the beginning breathed life into the decomposing corpse of Lazarus. The figure wrapped in grave clothes was made alive. The victory Lazarus had over death, although bad news for the undertaker, was only a temporary triumph, for the undertaker would eventually get his deathly fee as Lazarus would eventually die. He was physically dead and brought to life, and man is spiritually dead, needing to be raised to new life, needing to be born again, needing our sin atoned for. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And if this is true, and it is, then why are unbelievers trying to earn salvation and many believers remaining confused about their assurance of salvation?" Well, follow along as I read. I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11 for context. And God's word says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9. "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." And today's sermon is titled, "God's Timely Love Demonstrated." God's timely love demonstrated. And my 3 points this morning are, number one, our powerless state in verse 6. Point number two, our powerful Savior, verses 7 through 9. Verse number three, our praiseworthy God in verse 10 and 11. And these 3 points you could think of as a three-legged stool. Verse 6 being the first leg, verse 7 through 9 being the second leg, and verse 10 and 11 being the third leg of the stool upon which sits Paul's description of the love of God and assuring salvation to believers. The love of God is a sinner's only hope of salvation, but also provides assurance of salvation in the life of every believer. Point number one, our powerless state. In verse 6, let me reread. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the word for, the apostle is continuing from what he just said, especially about the love of God being poured out through the Holy Spirit to believers. It's not that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, a little drop of love for Will, a little bit for Robert, a little bit for Ruthie, and a touch for Greg in the back there. It reaches all the way. No, he pours it out in buckets, in floods. It's the Niagara Falls of love. That's what God showers upon us. And Paul drops anchor right here to unfold the unmatched, incomprehensible, amazing, timely, incomparable love of God. As much as she loves you, your mama couldn't pour or shower or flood you with such abundant love. Paul desired for the church at Rome what his heart longed for the Ephesians to know, that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. And so Paul uses this language of measuring God's love in every direction. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth. And he does this to display the great expanse and the vastness of God's love for his people. This love gives assurance of the finality of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Why is God's love unmatched and incomparable to any other love? Well, Paul answers this question, and he provides a fourfold description of the state of man's total depravity. In verse 6, he says man is weak and ungodly. In verse 7, he calls us sinners. And in verse 10, he calls us enemies. And these are four tires of the vehicle the wicked drive upon, all which turn against God. Tire number one, he says, we're weak. We're impotent. We're totally powerless, without moral strength, utterly incapable of doing anything to meet God's perfect standard of righteousness, because man is spiritually dead, just like the rest of mankind. Lazarus could do nothing to come out of that tomb, nothing at all. Man has a verdict of guilt upon him and cannot evade God's just wrath upon him, Romans 1:18. If you recall, in Judges 16, the once supernaturally strong Samson temporarily experienced a physical weakness when Scripture states the Lord had left him, and he became weak as any other man. This was precisely when the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze shackles to grind at the mill in prison. And although physically strong, he was morally weak, because he laid his head in Delilah's sinful lap, which led to his physical weakness. Charles Spurgeon said, the locks of his devotion had been clipped. He was no longer the acknowledged servant of the Lord, and he was weak as any other man. And now he's made to work as a slave. The narrative of Samson is very much like each one of us. The shaven man was made a slave who once was an avowed servant of God. His locks of devotion removed, and he was led captive by the enemy to do his will, just as we were held captive at one time by the enemy ourselves. Tire number two, ungodly. Well, who are the ungodly? The word asebes means an irreverent person, someone who's impious, a wicked one, failing to honor what is sacred, especially toward God. And Paul said earlier in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is presently on the heads of the ungodly, and they don't even know it. The word is in the present passive tense, meaning it was true of those Paul was describing at the time, but it is also true presently in our time concerning the ungodly. It was true then, it's true now. God's wrath is presently upon the ungodly. Tire number three, He calls them sinners. And tire number four, he calls them enemies. Unregenerate sinners are powerless to move one iota toward meeting God's standard of righteousness in his own strength. Colossians 1:21 states, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." We believe we were strong, but our head was in the lap of sin, and sin blinded our sinful state. Jesus replied to the Pharisees, who asked if they were blind also, saying, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say you see, and your guilt remains." The Pharisees were saying, "Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "But you say you see, so your sin remains." We were like this, unable to overcome the world, unable to overcome the flesh and the devil, because they ruled over us. We were in an awful bondage, dishonoring God and bringing the cross of Christ into contempt by our sin. We were in contempt of court. We needed a power greater than the unholy Trinity, which is me, myself, and I. Because apart from Christ, we can do what? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing is what rocks dream about. John 6:44 states, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There's your exclusive claim. There is the truth of the Reformation. There is the truth. The truth of Calvinism is right here. Not that Calvin made it up or his students, but it's the truth of the Word of God. You cannot come unless you're drawn by the Father. You can't come. Unless God acts, there's no hope. Spurgeon described the human race as a sick man whose disease is so far advanced that he is altogether without strength. No power remains in his system to throw off his moral malady, nor does he desire to do so. He could not save himself from his disease if he would, and he would not if he could. There's a spiritual cancer that people have, and even if they could save themselves, they wouldn't. But we know that they could not. But despite this, amidst the darkness, black drop of sin, the diamond of Christ's death shines forth, beaming with the only hope that humanity could ever have. The right person elected for president can't help. New technology, not the answer. More education, new medicine, a cleaner environment, etc. It cannot do anything to move the needle. And it can't cause God's face to shine upon us for one second. Has Christ's death covered your sin? Or are you trying to cover it with excuses or atone for it by good deeds to balance out the scales of injustice of justice in your favor? If that could help, why did Christ die for the ungodly? Why did he die if you could just do it yourself? It's not a do it yourself. It's not a self-help. Self is the problem. So self can't help. Oh, the self-help books, we should put them in the bonfire. They can't help. Not for salvation. It was as a 13-year-old boy that I heard for the first time coming out of Roman Catholicism, if all you had to be was a good person to go to heaven, why did Christ die for your sin? The light bulb went on. For the very first time, my small mind and my very limited understanding, I was convicted of my sin. It made all the sense in the world. After going to priest, after priest, after priest, and confessing and confessing and confessing, realize that it did nothing all of those years. All of my sin was still upon me. And all of that priest's sins were still upon him. Paul's second reason is Christ's death is timely. He states at the right time, before the foundation of the world, before time, before the world was ever spoken in existence by God, before man was created, therefore, before man's sin, God devised a mighty, awesome, glorious, divine plan of salvation. In the inter-Trinitarian council, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit counseled together that Christ would be sent to redeem a people. At a pinpoint time in history, God would drop this pin, drop anchor, and send his only Son to be birthed into the world and provide man's only hope of salvation. Revelation 13:8 speaks of Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, this wasn't an afterthought of God. This wasn't like, oh no, Adam sinned, what are we going to do now? No, it was a divine forethought. He didn't look down the tunnel of time and learn anything. He planned this before time was even time. The world was going to be corrupted by sin, and the Lord needed to act if anything was going to change, because God's timing is impeccable, it's immaculate, and it's flawless. The word used in Greek, kairos, describes the final or strategic moment when something can be changed or something bad will materialize. The shot at the buzzer, or all is lost. You're about to go over the cliff and someone holds on to you before you fall. I remember when we went to Dutch Wonderland years ago and we were on one of these sky trams and we were all the way above the ground, pretty far up, and Michaela was just a baby and she began to get very ornery and there was not much safety there but a bar and she could just slip right through. I held on to her with all of my might that she didn't fall. As my wife was crying and flailing around as well, which didn't help anything. But like the moment she went, I grabbed her and it would not let her go. By the time I got down, I mean, I was just drenched because there was nothing in me that was ever going to let her go and let her drop. And that's in my strength. How much more in God's strength will he not let us go? Ecclesiastes 3 speaks about a time for everything, including a time to be born and a time to die. Consider these scriptural examples. Israel took their exodus from Egypt 400 years in bondage and came to the edge of the Red Sea. Egyptian soldiers are charging their way to slay them all. At just the right time, what happens? The Red Sea opens and God's people walk through on dry land and drowning all their enemies. At just the right time, the Lord sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth from ripping Daniel to shreds as lunch. At just the right time, he sent the fourth man into the fire with the Hebrew boys to keep them from being consumed in the flames. At just the right time, he said, Noah, build an ark because it's going to rain. It's rain. And he builds it, and then he goes in. At just the right time, the Lord shuts the door. At just the right time, after being dead for 4 days, Jesus saw Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus emerges from the tomb. As Jesus hung on the cross in the final moments of his life, at just the right time, the Lord changed the heart of the penitent thief who called to Christ in repentance, to which Christ granted he would soon be with him in paradise. He said, today you will be with me in paradise, because God's timing is perfect. But at just the right time, ultimately speaks about the time when Christ would die for elect sinners. Paul writes in Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The Lord of time brought Christ into the world in his providential timetable to fulfill all the prophecies written hundreds of years before Christ and when the exact religious, cultural, political, and spiritual conditions demanded his perfect plan were ripe. He brought it the right time. You recall last time on Christmas Day when I preached, at the right time, Simeon went to the temple. At the same time, Mary and Joseph and Jesus were at the temple. He knows what he's doing with time. We get impatient. He's never sweating. Listen, here's your Christian counseling for the rest of your life. You can worry as much as Jesus does on the throne. He's never biting his proverbial nail saying, what am I going to do about the rent? What am I going to do about this? He doesn't worry. And so when we worry, what are we saying about the one who never worries? Can we do anything when we worry? Does it change anything? It doesn't. He commands us, worry not. Some of us, when we worry, we're in sin. The eternal author of time redeemed time for us by sending his son at the precise moment when we were powerless, when our strength was gone, when our sight was blind. And in pinpoint time, Christ died for the ungodly. That would be you and I. You and I had no hand in this. We had no control over this. We couldn't have caused this to happen at all. Christ would have come into the world and split time in half from AD to BC to give us everlasting life and satisfy divine justice. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, the children of Israel had God's law for nearly 1,400 years when due time arrived. Ample time had not been allowed to prove that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law didn't help them. It left them helpless. It was a mirror to show them their sin, but the mirror couldn't clean them. Just show them what they look like, filthy, wretched, depraved in God's sight. The law couldn't accomplish this, but the Savior could and would, and he did. Greek philosophy also had its opportunity, but it failed. In 1 Corinthians 1:21 and 23, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after salvation. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Those that have repented of their sin can now live in time and redeem time in him and will live eternally because the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts. Dylan preached a wonderful message on Psalm 90 about redeeming time. If you have not heard that message, go on Sermon Audio today and listen to that message. Did you ever consider the incredible timing of God? If this is not time to say amen, I don't know when is. Amen. Amen. And if that's not enough, the marvel of God's love is that he loved the ungodly. It's very easy to love people who love you. But God loved the ungodly. He loved those who hated him. Do you often find that you easily love people that you despise? That neighbor that gets on your last nerve? That family member that comes to the family gathering and is just, they are special. They have their way of just making everything a mess. They're hard to love. And that was us. We were that embarrassing uncle. And worse than that, we were dead in our sins. And he said, I'm going to love you even though you're ungodly. And the proof? Christ died for the ungodly. Yes, his blood was shed at his circumcision. And he sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But yet he had to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah 53. Christ had to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and this happened at the cross. Galatians 3:13. Did Christ die for the ungodly in the entire world? Well, by no means, because then everybody in the entire world would be saved. If that were true, God wouldn't have chosen and elected a people from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. All humanity that has ever lived as offspring of Adam have been born ungodly. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me, Psalm 51:5, and Romans 23, 3:23 states, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so we've all missed the mark of God's perfect righteousness. But in Matthew 1:21, it tells us plainly, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Are his people all people? John 3:16 states, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." He died for believers. And this passage before us can be rightly titled by some, the Apostles' Exposition of John 3:16 in Romans. This is the John 3:16 of Romans. There are some, when they stop at the supermarket, that arbitrarily throw items in the basket, right? Sometimes I'll go just for one item, and by the end, I have all kinds of goodies. I have no list whatsoever. I just toss things in there. And this looks good. That looks good. My wife is, you know, I said, "I'll go to the store for you." She's not as dangerous. Are you going to stick to the list? And then throw it on the conveyor belt and check out and not know how much anything is and, you know, forget about the coupons. But others, they're wise. They go to the store with a list. And they purchase everything on the list. And when Christ came to this earth, he came with a list called the Lamb's Book of Life, written from before the foundation of the world. And when he died, he paid for everyone prescribed on the list so that no one could boast. And when he came on the list, if you're born again today, it's because your name was on that list. And if I'm born again, it's because my name was on that list and I didn't put it on there. The Arminians have it very backward. They think somebody repents and the Lord goes, "Yo, give me that pen over there, Michael." Okay, there we go. Another one in. Boom. That's not how it happens. Your name was already in there. And then when they're saved, all heaven rejoices because God saved another sinner. Not because the sinner repented, but because God saved the sinner and caused them to repent. Theology matters greatly because one gives glory to man, the other one gives glory to God. Who do you want to give glory to? Not the one we see in the mirror, but the one we look up to heaven and lift our eyes to. John MacArthur posits, "He had to choose me from before the foundation of the world because after he heard my words, saw my thoughts and my actions, he would have never chosen me." You don't pick the worst player on the kickball team, right? "I picked that guy." No, but he chose us before we did anything. Not one drop of Christ's blood was shed in vain or wasted on someone that could have chosen Christ, but it was spilled on the list, chosen as his bride. Christ, the good shepherd, he laid down his life for his chosen sheep. He didn't die for the goats. He didn't, right? There was the wheat and the tares, the good fish and the bad fish, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. John Owens wrote, "Therefore, seeing he does not intercede and pray for everyone, he did not die for everyone. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly," is really the cornerstone of this whole passage in one statement. Think about your life. How did you try to earn salvation? How did you try to earn your own way into heaven? Good deeds, good works, throwing money in the basket. What did you do? Did it work? By no means. No matter what religious hula hoops you try to jump through, you and I had our head in the sinful lap of Delilah. We were blind in our sin. The wrath of God was abiding upon us, and we didn't even know it. Did Christ not save you from your sin at just the right time? Well, point number one, our powerless state leads us to verse 7 and 8, where Paul elaborates about the champion of God's amazing and timely love in the second leg of the stool. Point number two, our powerful Savior. Verse 7 through 9, follow with me. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Paul is not saying that there are good people in the sense of righteous people, because that would negate what he said earlier in Romans when he quotes him Psalm 14:1, "None is righteous, no, not one." Rather, he means, generally speaking, a good person is one that's useful, beneficial, a productive employee, a helpful neighbor, a just employer, one that is generous toward others. That's akin to saying, Nick is a good egg. That doesn't mean Nick is saved. It just means he's a nice guy. You know, you like being around him. Okay? He is saved, and so he's a good egg and a saved egg. Right? As opposed to being a rotten one. But one would hardly die for a righteous person points to the fact that although not certain, it is possible that there are men who died for others, such as men die for others in war. On the Titanic, some men sacrificed their lives by willingly giving up their seat in the lifeboat for women and children as they sank to an icy grave. But this is distinguished from being spiritually righteous in God's sight. Leviticus 1, we read of animals that were sacrificed as a picture of the transfer of the sacrificer's sin to the sacrificial animal. This picture ultimately points to Christ, the Lamb of God, who died and shed his blood willingly for sinners, and their sin was transferred to Christ. Like a good teacher, Paul uses repetition to echo that Christ died. He saved us not by his example, but by his death. There are people who think, oh, Jesus, yeah, great teacher, you know, real good example. We should try to live like him. That's not Jesus. Right? That's not Jesus. That's Mr. Rogers. Jesus died for our sin. Mr. Rogers, he changes sneakers. That don't help. That doesn't help you. Okay? And so he paid for our sin in full, not partially upon the cross. This is why although Jews want a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, we preach a message, and our message is Christ crucified. And this is a great stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. And it still is today. People want a sign. God gave them a sign. Look at the cross. There's your sign. Many reject that a crucified Savior is the only payment God receives to appease his wrath. It can't be. A crucified Savior? Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. There's a man who hanging on a tree. He's cursed by God. Can't be the Messiah. Can't be the Savior. Hogwash, but nothing could be further than the truth. We're not here to preach how to live your best life now so we don't offend people. We're to preach Christ crucified. Any other message is a hopeless lie. This is what we preach. This is what we preach. This is what we preach at the abortion clinic, at the QC Mall. This is what we preach to our family and friends. Christ crucified. Is that message in your mouth today? Many here in New York believe in such a lie. We preach Christ crucified when we go out and evangelize. Do you bring this same message to your coworkers, your friends, your classmates, your family, and those that you know? Is this your message? Because we were children of wrath. And wrath is an attribute about God many don't like. It's divine fury against heinous sin. It's pictured as a bull flaring the nostrils when they breathe, about to charge and gore someone. Every man that is presently a Christian was at one time a child of wrath. Every woman that's presently a believer was at one time a child of wrath. We had a dismal, wicked identity about us, and we couldn't change it. A self-help book wouldn't change it. Self was the problem. Self can't be the solution. We didn't need good advice. We needed good news. Do you know the good news? Do you speak the good news? Do you believe and meditate upon the good news of Christ? If you're dead in your sin, you have no hope of salvation apart from Christ. All religions in the world teach you can earn salvation by your good works. But Isaiah 64:4 reminds us even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, which was a woman's menstrual rag, in God's sight. Apart from Christ, newsflash, you're dead. And under the influence and sway of the world, the flesh, and the devil, all which rebel, mock, and oppose God. Are you getting the picture? Let me paint it a little darker for you by looking at Paul's indictment of humanity as he renders a guilty verdict in rapid fire succession of our sinful state before God. In Romans 3, the apostle displays how from head to foot, all humanity is totally depraved. Our hearts and minds think sinfully, and are the engine by which we speak sinfully. Our throats are like open graves, like a rotting corpse in God's sight, with venom on our lips, as God hears our blasphemous words. And our feet are swift to shed blood, as Cain did to Abel, as we shed the blood of children through abortion and persecute followers of Christ even unto death. Recall how Muslim terrorists beheaded 21 Coptic Christians on a beach for all the watching world to see. We're prideful, have no fear of God before our eyes. We live apart from the peace of God because apart from Christ, we're his enemy. And what's worse, we fail to realize that we're not God's judge, but he is ours. He's ours. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Sinners in the hands of an angry God." We live in a world where it's God in the hands of angry sinners. God showed, he demonstrated his love. But God, and that changes everything. Thank God for the buts in the Bible. After indicting all humanity as dead in sin, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." But God is the death of Christ, the gospel, and the love of God. To revert back to, at this time or this appointed time, the death of Christ took place during the most popular feast of the year, during the Passover, when Jerusalem was overflowing with people. God demonstrated before a watching world, captured before the eyes of thousands, openly, publicly, next to the main highway leading into the city of Jerusalem, as Roman crosses align the road where the death of Christ took place. And yet it pleased God to crush his own son at this time and in this way. The word "shows" or "demonstrates" is in the present active tense, meaning although we would have imagined this to be past tense, since Christ died in the past, it continues as present truth and reality and the cornerstone through the preaching of the word. To say again, we preach Christ crucified. You see, Paul wrote and preached this central truth, and we're to preach the same truth. We can't change the mail. We can't rewrite it. We're just to deliver it as it is. As you present the gospel to others, is Christ crucified a present reality on your lips that you speak before their eyes, that they hear in their ears from your mouth? This is the heart and the guts of the gospel. Without a crucified Lord, we don't have payment for our sin. Heaven had to condescend, love, come down, because our love could not and would not reach up. We couldn't reach high enough. They tried that back in Genesis. They tried to build the tower to heaven, and it didn't work. Recall the song, "His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, there are many. His mercy is more." You see, he paid a debt he didn't owe, because we owe a debt we couldn't pay. We were enemies of God, fully deserving his wrath. When we evangelize on the streets and people would tell me that they're saved, I like to ask R.C. Sproul's famous question, "Saved from what?" Because many don't know what they're saved from. Because many are not saved. And they think that they are. And we need to be saved from God, by God, and for God. He's holy and just. We're unholy and unjust. We're dead in sin. And many give a wrong picture about someone merely sinking down and drowning in their sin. And God throws you a life preserver and you grab onto that life preserver. But Houston, we have a problem. Dead men can't grab life preservers. The woman with the issue of blood reached for Christ, but Lazarus had an issue of death for 4 days. He couldn't reach for Christ. That's a picture of us. You were dead, and Christ suddenly, unbeknownst that he was going to act, gave you new life. He reached in and pulled you out. We sing, the grace of God has reached for me, unbeknownst, and pulled me from the raging sea, and I'm safe on the solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Jonah knew God was his salvation. In the depths of the sea, from inside of a fish, where no human being on the planet knew his whereabouts, in God's living, redemptive submarine. Do you know the love of God that surpasses knowledge? Even though it's beyond the capability of human reason and experience, his pardoning love, his saving love, his redeeming love, his eternal love. Do you have the assurance that where Christ is, there you will be also? Are you like that penitent thief? When Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, and all he could say is amen. This is the doctrine of regeneration and assurance. Christ had to come down so low to become one of us and raise us up to become like him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. God made us alive together with Christ. We needed new birth, and we had as much to do with our new birth, our spiritual birth, as we did with our physical birth. You didn't do anything to be born into this world, and you didn't do anything to be born again. Although this world's mantra is love, the scripture states God is love, because love must be defined vertically and not horizontally. God's agape love is his unconditional, undeserved, unearned love. And he didn't love us because we loved him. Theologian Charles Hodge said, if he loved us because we loved him, he would love us only as so long as we loved him and on that condition. His love was like a helicopter, and we were the landing pad, the intended target for his love. Although in our sin we were very unlovable to the Lord, he set his love upon us, and it was his doing alone. God didn't send a love poem from heaven with empty promises of love, but he demonstrated his love. And he demonstrated it when he placed Noah and his family in the ark while everybody drowned. He demonstrated it when he saved Lot from burning up in Sodom. He demonstrated it when Daniel was in the lion's den. And when there's a fourth figure in the fire to save the three Hebrew boys from being consumed in the flames. He demonstrated when he opened up the Red Sea to Israel. He demonstrated it when he sent a fish to swallow up Jonah. But in Christ, there was no greater demonstration of the love of God than when he sent his son to die for the weak, ungodly sinners and enemies of God. That's you and that's me. In Luke 7, Simon the Pharisee was sorely displeased and mocked Christ in his heart that the Lord would allow such a sinful woman to wipe Christ's feet with her hair, or that he could have anything to do with her. But Christ set his love upon her, forgiving her. It was not the law-toting Pharisee he set his love upon, but a humbled sinner. In like manner, hear the words of Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, which we read earlier. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all people, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Saints, God loved you because he loved you. And he set that love upon you. And he demonstrated it by sending Christ to die and display that love and rescue and redeem you from the cesspool of sin slavery. And after going down the line, looking at all of David's brothers, the prophet Samuel, he pointed to David and he said, that's the one. The runt of the litter, that's the one. The least likely, that's the one. He chose David to rule Israel and write many of the Psalms, including prophecies about Christ who was to come and who was to die. And remember how you were praying to God saving you? You were lost and you didn't even know it. Our first leg powerless state. Our second leg, our powerful Savior. And the third leg of God's that God's love sits upon. Number three, our praiseworthy God in verse 10 and 11. For while we were yet sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Remember, although Christ came, and amen for that, it was the Father that demonstrated his love in sending his Son. The Lord Jesus, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to do the work. God so loved the world that he gave. The Father had a role in redemption. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Much more is used twice by Paul in verse 8 and 10, and he writes, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And here, much more, now that we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Paul also uses the phrase in verse 15 and 19, which shows us an argument from the greater to the lesser. Hence, if the greater is true, the lesser of necessity must be true. If God's love is so great that he sent Christ to die for us and cleanse us from our sin, how can we be sure we will not be finally lost in our sin at a later time? We must continue to live in the world and grapple with sin. After all, we're still weak. We've not overcome sin in, as far as all our practical living. What security insurance do we have? He set his love on us while we were sinners. How much more will he secure us in this salvation now that we're adopted in his beloved family as sons and daughters of the King and reconciled friends in his family? This is the very reason Paul's argument speaks presently in terms of reconciliation, the language of friends, rather than justification, a legal term. This speaks of the security of the believer, assurance of salvation, and the immutability of the character of God. He doesn't change. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37, and he's always true to his word. And the three tenses are used since Christians are now reconciled to God through Christ's death, they can be assured they're going to be saved on the day to come. And this Greek word, suozo, includes not only justification at the start of the Christian life, but completed sanctification, glorification, freedom from final condemnation, and receiving of future rewards. Salvation is to be understood in these three tenses. Justification, we've been saved in the past. Sanctification, being presently saved. And glorification, we will be saved in the future. We've been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. We will be saved from the presence of sin wholly in the future. It's a comprehensive salvation. Paul states in Romans 8:30, those he justified and whom he justified, he glorified. He gives us the whole package. None drop out of the race. It's a continuous salvation from starting line to finish line. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you, the starting line, shall perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, the finish line. It would violate God's nature to lose someone already covered by the blood of Christ. We're justified and joined. We who are justified by Christ are joined to him. He's adopted us to himself through Jesus Christ and blessed us in the beloved. Now we can cry out, Abba, Father. And so we're to exalt. We're to rejoice in God through Christ that you've been reconciled to God. You're no longer his enemies. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. You've been justified by the death of Christ, and your justification guarantees your glorification, your final salvation. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believe in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus never lost one from the grip of his grace. So if you think for a moment you can lose your salvation, one, you're calling God a liar, and God can't lie. Number two, you would be the first that Christ lost. And number three, you don't know how great of a Savior Jesus is. He's so much greater of a Savior than you and I are as sinners. We can rejoice even in the midst of trials because he saved us. and he keeps us and he holds us and he brings us all the way home. That's what the gospel does. It brings us all the way home. Do you have a holy, passionate heart of thanksgiving for the salvation he's wrought upon you? All that God does, sending Christ, demonstrating his love, Christ dying, is a work of God, and we're the recipients of that work. Well, in conclusion, we were born needing salvation and powerless to receive salvation. Because we were powerless, Spurgeon said, "I have a great need for Christ and a great Christ for my need." We needed our sinful eyes open and to see in the demonstration of God's love, the death of Christ. We're to exalt God for such a demonstration of such divine love as being his former enemies. I was told once by a professing Muslim, "You are so self-righteous to think your sin can be washed away by putting your faith in Jesus. You need to do something to be right with God. You're so wrong about religion." I replied, "It was because of my self-righteousness that the Lord convicted me that I had no righteousness. Nor did anyone that ever lived apart from Christ. I needed Christ, and God demonstrated that love toward me in that all who come to him, Christ died for sinners like me. You cannot work for God for something that God freely provides. You are self-righteous, not I." Well, let me ask you a few questions. Have you believed or failed to believe the truth of justification by Christ alone and his death? Secondly, do you preach the gospel to yourself and remind yourself, "I was an enemy of God, powerless to save myself, and yet you saved me"? Do you exalt God that although you're a great sinner, he's a greater Savior? And do you keep yourself in the love of God as you pray and study the Word of God to draw strength from the Scriptures? Will you encourage the saints in their salvation? Build each other up in the love of God. And if you have not come to Christ, you stand as his enemy, powerless to save yourself, powerless to appease God. And you must look to that cross, which was demonstrated the love of God, and ask God, "Save me from my sin. Save me from my sin. Save me from your wrath. Because apart from Christ, I can do nothing." What darling sin is stopping you from dropping to your knees right now? Because God commands you to repent, confess your sin, and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness and the demonstration of your timely love upon us. Father, we desperately needed your love, your loving grace, your loving pardoning, and you demonstrated it over 2,000 years ago at that cross especially. May we preach Christ crucified. Even if it offends people, may we preach Christ crucified, because there's no other message that they can hear, that they can be saved from their sin. Let us, Lord, let love swallow any of our fears about preaching this message, Christ crucified. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.